And as we look at this verse, just ask you to keep an open heart and an open mind and an open Bible for the Lord. Not for me, but for the Lord. Colossians 2, 6-8. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to take a look at verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Let's also turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And we look at those verses there, and I think you see a central theme all through those verses. We look at the warnings. We look at the warnings from men of God, inspired by the Holy Ghost to write down these words for us. Back there in Colossians 2, Paul started off, he said, look, beware. There's people that are going to try to spoil you. There's teachers who are going to come and try to spoil you. They're going to try to come and spoil you through the means of philosophy, through the teachings of philosophy, not through Scripture, but through the teachings of philosophy. They're going to try to spoil you, he says, through means of vain deceit. Those are deceiving ways. Whether the teachers themselves are deceived or they're willingly deceiving people, there's going to be vain deceit going on in false teaching and philosophy that spoils us, that will rot our Christian mentality, our Christian thinking. And he said it also comes through vain deceit and tradition. He said, these are the principles of the world. These are the rudiments of the world. These are the principles that the world would teach. He says, but they're not after Christ. He also said, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that because of false doctrine and false teachers, Peter said that the way of truth is going to be evil spoken of. People are going to be speaking evil about the Lord, about his word, about the Bible, about the things of God, because of false teaching. Back in 2 Timothy also that we looked at, chapter 4, Paul says what's going to happen is teachers are going to come along and people are going to turn away from the truth. And instead of holding on to the truth, they're going to be turned unto fables. We look at those warnings. We look at beware. People are going to spoil you. The way of truth is going to be evil spoken of. People are going to turn away from truth, and they're going to turn unto fables. And you have to ask yourself a few questions. You have to ask yourself, why would someone want to believe a fable? You know, a folklore, a false doctrine, a lie. Why would someone want to believe a fable? Well, not everybody wants to. Some folks have itching ears, and they just want to hear whatever they want to hear. And other folks are taught false doctrine and taught false teachings and taught heresies, and they just embrace them because their favorite minister or the church they grew up in taught this, or their favorite radio preacher says this or that, and they believe what they hear because they take it for granted, you know, that this man or that lady or whoever is a man of God, and this is what they believe, so they must be right because, you know, they went to seminary, they have Bible training, and they must understand it better than I do, so supposedly, so they must be right. But the Bible says that there's teachers that turn people away from truth. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, people get turned away from truth, and they get turned into fables, and the Word of God, the truth, gets evil spoken of, because people see inconsistencies. You know, truth is important, like I said before. Last week, we looked a bit at the truth about man. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6 that tells us that it's the Lord alone who has immortality. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 says that it's the Lord of lords and King of kings who alone hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And we find nowhere in the Bible we looked at that says man himself is immortal. We see no scripture at all in the Bible where man is inherently immortal, where man has some kind of innate immortality, but that immortality has to be received as a gift from the Lord God. And we're going to see in our studies to come that that is going to come about in resurrection. A person just isn't born into this world immortal. They have to have it given to them as a gift. Let's take a look back at something we just barely touched on in the ending of last week's study, and this is really the kicking off point for this study, and that's John chapter 4. Before we look at the nature of man, folks, let's just take a quick look at the nature of God and some characteristics of God. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking here to this is the setting of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. This is a Samaritan woman. Samaritans had some very superstitious beliefs, some mixed up theological beliefs, some unsure beliefs about where to worship, how to worship, things like that. And none of us have it all together. There's a little bit of a Samaritan, I guess, in all of us. We don't have all the answers. But this woman mixed up on some fundamental things. And Christ speaking to this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 22 down to verse 24. John 4, 22 to 24. Jesus says this, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Keep in mind, this is during Christ's earthly ministry when Israel was in the forefront and was supposed to be the agency to bring the world to the Messiah. And after he says that, he says in verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now right there, Jesus Christ himself says, look, my Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, Jesus, what kind of Father do you have? What is God the Father like? He says in verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So God is a spirit. God is a distinct spirit. Not God is just the pantheistic spirit of the pantheistic religions and polytheism and so forth. God is a spirit. You know, folks, we are physical. We're mortal. We're temporal. We're not immortal. God is a spirit. He doesn't wear out. He is incorruptible. He is immortal. And God is a distinct spirit. He is holy. Also take a look at the same writer, John, said this about God. If you notice, these statements begin with "God is." Jesus said, John 4:24, "God is a spirit." Take a look at what else God is. God is, in 1 John 1:5, something else. 1 John 1:5. We'll even start in verse 4. 1 John 1, 4 and 5. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." God certainly wants us to have our lives full of joy. Not dreary, drab Christian lives, but full of joy. Christ came to give us the abundant life, he said. And in verse 5 he says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So we saw in John 4, God is a spirit. We see here, God is light, and in him is no darkness. Light speaks of God's purity. His purity, his holiness, his sanctity. God is pure, God is holy, and in him there is no darkness. Darkness being the opposite of light. In God there is no evil, no sin, no depravity, no wickedness, no ill will out of his character. God is a spirit and God is light. In the same epistle of John, 1 John chapter 4 now, 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Something else God is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You see, that verse there says that God is more than just loving. That's more than just God is loving. God is loving. But God is love personified. It says God is love. So we've seen here in just these short three verses, John 4:24, God is a spirit. He's distinct from us. He's incorruptible. He is immortal. We are physical, folks. We are mere mortal, and we are temporal. And God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And God is love. And you know, you think about that. If God is love, and God is holy, and God is right, and in him is no darkness at all, I had to ask myself some serious questions years ago. If God is so loving, and God is love personified, why would he want to torment or torture people who don't believe in him forever and ever? I had to ask myself if that was just. And I had to look into the scriptures, and I said, you know, I need to look at what God's word had to say on this issue. And through a long, long, long study that took actually years on and off, and then some real serious study for about 2 years straight years ago, I came to the conclusion that I had been wrong in what I taught. I had been wrong in teaching the eternal conscious torment of the lost. I had been wrong in teaching publicly and from the pulpit unashamedly that man is immortal, man has an immortal soul, and man is going to, since man is immortal, he's going to be somewhere forever, whether that's in eternal bliss or in absolute total, the most horrible, painful, agonizing torture that anybody could ever imagine beyond their wildest nightmares, for every second, for not 1 minute, not two, not 5 minutes, not 5 hours, not 5 months, not 5 years, but 5 million trillion ages upon end multiplied infinitum, that man is going to be tortured eternally, nonstop, with no single second of let-up. I had to ask myself if that's true, and that's what the scriptures teach. And the conclusion I came to based on the Word of God, not because of emotions, not because of psychological arguments, not because of any theologian, but because of the Word of God, I had to change my position. And I had to humble myself because I used to mock what I now teach publicly in front of people, and to people that I probably offended in my life that I'll never ever see again. Due to circumstances. And I think about, just for a human illustration, I remember the story of an evangelist, a minister, who helped teach me about this issue. He was given a story of helping out at a church in London, on one of the poorer sides of town in London. He was helping out at a church there, and there was a big story in the news of a little boy, was about 3 or 4 years old, who the authorities had found that his father had been sitting him up on top of the stove, you know, an electrical stove. They have the burner rings, the electrical cooker rings, and I guess when he thought the little boy was being bad or something, the dad would sit him up on the cooker rings, on the top burners, and turn the burners on, and just, you know, leave him up there for a minute or two, and burn him real bad. And the authorities found this little boy with the circular cooker rings all in his bottom and his thighs and so forth. And oh, of course, you know, it made the news and everything, and the whole city and everybody was just enraged about this. You know, how could somebody, you know, set another human being up on the top of a stove and turn the rings on and do that once a week, every once in a while for a couple of minutes. Because the boy had done something wrong or this or that. And And the Christian community really raged against the guy. You know, they were really mad about this terrible thing he did. But yet he was saying that the same Christian community that would rage about that would get up in the next breath tell you, you know, God is going to eternally torment and torture those people who don't end up believing in him. And there's certainly some inconsistencies there. There was another man over there, happened to be in London, not picking on London at all if anybody's in the room tonight from there. there was another guy who thought he would be real clever and hide his mistreatment of his child. He would make his little boy stick his tongue out and burn it with a cigarette lighter. And he thought he wouldn't get caught doing that, but the school dentist found it when the little boy went for a checkup, and he found his tongue all blistered and just terrible and, you know, bleeding and stuff. And so if we're horrified over that happening to a human being just for a few seconds or a few minutes of burning in fire and using that kind of thing, if we're horrified over that just for something happening to somebody that's terrible for a few seconds or a few minutes, why wouldn't we be horrified or think something is unjust for somebody to be tortured for all of eternity for, let's say somebody lives to be 70 years old? So I had to ask myself questions like this, and the final authority is not circumstantial things like that, but the final authority, folks, is the Word of God. The final authority is, what does the Word of God have to say? Is man immortal, and is man going to live somewhere eternally, eternal bliss or eternal torture? And we talked about last week that the real test, folks, of what you and I believe is how we act on it. And if we really believe, if you really believe that your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, your acquaintances, all the people you know, are the moment they take their last breath, if they're going to be more alive than ever, either in eternal bliss or in eternal torture, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it if that's what you believe? Because the true test of what you really believe is how you react to it, how you act upon it. So let's take a look at the nature of man. In Genesis chapter 2, you have the creation of the first man. I hope that you believe the Bible is the Word of God. Man did not evolve from monkeys. Just ask Jesus, take that up with him. God, he said, in the beginning God created them male and female, recounting the Genesis story from Genesis. And so I hope you believe that the Word of God is your final authority. And look at Genesis chapter 2, and look at verse 7. This is the account of God forming man from the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:7, it says this: "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So you see there, you have man's first creation, and the Apostle Paul has brought up further, when we'll get into the New Testament, how we derive our life from Adam, our you know, our mere humanity. Or as with Adam, you know, so are we. Take a look at Romans chapter 5. Let's go ahead and look at that now. I don't want to wait to go to that. Let's go to that now. Romans chapter 5. Then I'll have to get back online with my notes, but I do want to bring this in since I mentioned it as a side note. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12 through 14. Romans 5, 12 through 14. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." So we see, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. True death. When man dies, he truly dies, and he is dead until he is raised. So we have our identification with Adam. We derive our life from him. And we have our identification with Adam as a natural man. You know, and all genealogy, folks, goes back to Adam. We're like him, we're like Adam, so we basically inherit what was first given to him. And we inherit what came to him as a result of sin. And folks, that was death. And, you know, we don't read there in that verse 7 of Genesis 2:7. We don't believe that he became an immortal soul. We don't read that he became an everlasting soul or an immortal soul or something like that. We merely read that he became a living soul. Another thing you want to notice about that passage, which is the creation of man in the beginning, was Adam wasn't given a soul. He became a soul. Adam became a living soul. It's a description of man. It's a description of Adam as a person. Adam was a soul. He became a living soul. And a living soul is what he was. It's not speaking of some immaterial part given to him. That's not what the Bible says. It's especially not true that it's not some immaterial part given to him that could, you know, exist outside of his body forever, especially that. He became a living soul. He became a living creature. He became a person. What we're talking about is a person is either in Christ or he is in Adam. When we say someone has eternal life, we're talking about they've received life in Christ. They didn't get that naturally. We're not talking about natural life. Folks, everybody, every living person or thing has natural life. But if you want eternal life and you want immortal life, you'd have to get it through Christ. And back to the same book of Romans, let's go back there real quick. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, something very interesting. You inherit, folks, who your head is. You can inherit death through Adam, or you can inherit life through Jesus Christ, who it says this about in Romans 6, 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. In him, folks, is the eternal life, the lasting life. In him is immortality. You know, in human books and theology books and reference works and seminary works and so forth and literature all over the thing, has a lot of things to say about man and his so-called, you know, what they believe is his soul and whatever. But God's Word, folks, is the final authority for truth. We must read it and we must heed what it says, or we're going to go into error. We're going to go into heresy, and we're going to go into false teaching, and we're going to mislead others. And we're going to destroy the faith of some, and we're going to destroy, as Peter put it, the way of truth is evil spoken of. Ellie brought up a good point a week ago. When I ended my study, she was one of the first ones that came to the mic. In fact, she might have been the first one. Ellie, Songbird 26, said this: how many of you have ever witnessed to somebody, and she had done this many times, about receiving Christ and all, and the one objection that the lost world comes to many times is, you know, I don't really have a problem with Jesus, but I have a problem with what happens to people who don't believe in him. It doesn't seem fair that they have to burn for all of eternity just for not believing in him. It just doesn't seem fair. The scales of justice don't weigh out. And we've all heard that in one form or another. That scenario is, why would God do that to people simply who don't believe in him? And is that really what happens? So folks, the Bible, folks, is the final authority. Not man's opinion. Not my opinion. Not what I'm saying. Check me out in all the verses I read throughout this whole series. Check me out in the Bible. In context. Read all the verses before and all the verses after in any passage that I give you. And read the whole of Scripture. Because we're not going to get into all the passages, folks. We're not going to get into all of them. We're going to try, and this is going to be a lengthy series. I hope we don't overdo it. Folks, but you need to check it out for yourself. If you're going to tell the lost man that he can either believe in Jesus or fry forever with asbestos flesh or, you know, instantly reconstituted flesh, you better make sure that's what the Bible teaches. If you're going to tell that guy he's got an immortal soul that's going to burn somewhere, you better make sure you got some verses to back up. Because I taught this to high heaven out in the prisons out in California, and I'm glad one of those prisoners didn't raise his hand and say, sir, can you show me the verse that says we have an immortal soul? I would have been stuck. Because you know what? There are none. There are no verses that teach that or say that. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And folks, my prayer is that this truth will spread like a holy fire. I've got people praying for me regarding this study. I've got you folks praying for this, and it's not praying for me, it's actually for truth to go forth and truth to sink down into people's ears, not fall on hard ground, rocky soil, but that it'll truly go into the heart and be received as it is, the word of truth. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. See, the kind of life that God gives is eternal life. And we have the promise of that kind of life that He gives only in Christ. Take a look at 1 John 5. Back to 1 John 5. And John said some very simple things, but folks, they were very, very profound. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The kind of life that the Bible talks about when someone is going to have eternal life, immortal life, non-ending life, athanasia, the opposite of euthanasia, the opposite of putting people to death, where death has no dominion over anybody, that kind of life is in His Son. That's eternal life. And it says this in verse 12, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. How could it get any more clear than verse 12 there that Deb posted? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And there's only one place you're going to get it. Through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place you're going to get eternal life. You don't have it. People don't have eternal life and they're going to enjoy it or hate it. That's not the case. You get eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ and through Him alone. You know, folks, and these things go against the grain of much traditional teaching. And these are things that, you know, the Bible is God's kingdom. You know, the teachings of God, that's His domain. And didn't Jesus say that the kingdom of God must be received as a little child? And didn't Paul say, you know, in malice be ye children, but in wisdom be ye men? We need to have the wisdom of God in this matter, folks. We need to receive these things as a little child. We need to become humble and teachable by His Word. And Jesus also said, look, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, speaking about Himself. And Colossians chapter 1 says, in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. So Christ was a physical representation on earth of an invisible God. Jesus represented God. Now, folks, to me, let me ask you this. Just hear me out here. Can you picture Christ? Was He seemingly going to torment folks forever? Does that sound like Christ? Or were they going to perish as He said from His own lips? Jesus said in John 3:16, the most common verse known to saved and lost alike all over the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, He didn't say through His own lips that whosoever doesn't believe in Me is going to go into eternal torment forever. He also talked about perishing in Luke chapter 13. Take a look at Luke chapter 13. And, you know, there's some people who had committed sins, and there were people questioning Jesus about unjust things happening to people, and just Jesus answered them this way. In Luke 13, 4 and 5. Actually, verse 3. Nay, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So the option is either life, eternal life with God in Christ, or the other option is perishing. That, those are the options. You either have his life or you don't. He that hath the Son hath life. The verse you put? 1 John 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Folks, I'm going to tell you right now, traditionalists, those who hold to the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, I'm going to tell you the bottom line. What they teach and what I taught for years, I'm incriminating myself. Traditionalists teach that death means life. Now that wasn't double talk that I just gave you. That was really what they're doing. Let me say that again, in case you didn't get that. Traditionalists teach that death means life. You say, what do you mean? That makes no sense. I know it doesn't. Here's what they say. They say the moment you die, within 1 second after you die, you're either absolutely in total heaven. You are just living it up with Jesus. You are with him in spirit. You're absent from the body, present with the Lord. They misquote that verse and they take it out of context. Or they say you are frying like a sausage, like the rich man from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which incidentally, folks, we will go to that story. We will go to that story in this series, and we'll weigh it against the rest of the Word of God, and we'll weigh it against Jesus' teaching, to who he was teaching and the context he was teaching it to, and we won't beat around the bush whatsoever. We'll take that verse head on as it stands in the Word of God, the truth of God. But what they teach, when I say they teach death means life, is the moment you die, you're more alive than ever. Who needs a body to tie you down? Who needs a body when your soul can be enjoying Christ? Or who needs a body when your soul can be enduring the torment that's going to go on for all eternity? So traditionalists, they teach that death means life. That's something that should throw up a red flag right away. That's not what the Bible teaches. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Just because you're alive and kicking down here on earth doesn't mean you have the real abundant life. Doesn't mean you have real true life. And doesn't mean certainly that you have immortal life and eternal life with an option to choose where you spend it. John chapter 6, look at verse 51. John 6, 51 through 53. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now there's some interesting figurative language that Jesus is using there, but what he's basically saying is that, you know, you're alive physically, but you don't have the real thing. You don't have my life in you. You have no real life in you. And to have immortality, to have eternal life, you have to have me. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying there. And we want to take a look at the occurrences of immortality, but we're not going to have a lot of time to elaborate on them tonight. But let's just go to 1 Timothy 6, and we went to this many times last week, but it is worth driving home this point. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's start back in verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 13, going through verse 16. Paul says this, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says this, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. amen. Now, we have to either say amen to that right there, or we don't say amen. We have to either disagree with that and say, no, everybody's got immortality. God isn't the only one. We've got to go one way or the other, folks, on that. He's the only one who's got it, and you and I don't unless we get it from Him and in Him. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the great resurrection chapter of what Paul was writing here during the time he wrote 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, take a look at this theme that runs throughout this whole chapter. The time he wrote this is 58 verses long. 1 Corinthians being one of the very first books he wrote. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's go to verse 52 down to 55. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 to 55. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Folks, that's when you get immortality. That's when you get it. You get it at resurrection. You get immortality at the resurrection. You get incorruption at the resurrection. That's when God says we get it. Now, we can't just beat around the bush and say, well, I disagree with that because of this and that. Folks, He's told us over and over again, He's the only one who's got it, and the only way we're going to get it is from Him. Another use of the word immortality in our English Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 1. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to go to verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let's go to verse 9 first. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. That's how people get it. And that word immortality there is the same word for incorruption back in 1 Corinthians 15, by the way. Romans chapter 2. God wants people to diligently seek Him, the Bible tells us. God wants people that He is a rewarder. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Romans chapter 2 talks about diligently seeking something else. It has to be given to us by God. Romans chapter 2, verse 7 says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. It says in verse 6, God is going to render to every man, folks, according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what are they going to get? Eternal life. God will give that to them. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. They don't have immortality on their own. They have to come to get it from Him. No one can have immortality apart from resurrection. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. Take a look at one last couple of verses I want to go to here. I know we're running out of time. But take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 again. I didn't catch this one. 1 Corinthians 15. Take a look at verse 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 18. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're not going to come out of that perished state if Christ didn't raise from the dead. But they are perished. They're not with the Lord. They're asleep in Christ, and they're perished until the resurrection day. We read that in verses 52 to 55. Verse 22. 21 and 22. For since by man came death. We talked about that in the beginning of the study tonight. It's what we got through Adam. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Folks, he's even going to destroy death. But folks, we are going to die one day unless the Lord comes back. We're not going to die and be instantly alive the moment we die. Folks, we're all going to die. And we're not going to have incorruption and immortality and be with Christ until we're raised with him at his coming. That's when we get it. And next week, folks, I'm going to go into Genesis chapter 3. If you want something to study and pray on, all those verses that we've mentioned. But I want you to think of the themes of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. We started in Genesis 2 tonight. Next week, we'll start in Genesis 3. We're going to look at the creation of man, the fall of man, and what happened to man when he fell, the consequences of it, and what God did about Adam becoming a sinner. We're going to look at that next week. I pray that you would just pray and humbly seek God in enlightenment and in teaching you in regarding the nature of man as he was created and the nature of man as he fell, the nature of us, what we inherit from Adam, and of course, the nature of God as he is revealed in his word. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer right now. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Father, I don't have all the answers. I'm simple-minded, Lord. I'm slow many times. You're the only wisdom I'd ever have or would ever hope to have, Lord. Your Bible says that your word giveth understanding to the simple. It gives light. And I thank you for that, Lord, because that's what I need. I need that more than anything. You're my wisdom. You're my righteousness. You're all those things to us. You're our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our redemption, Lord. We thank you for being who you are in us. We thank you for being our very life. We look forward to seeing you someday, Lord. But we want to walk in truth in the meantime. And we want to do your will, Lord. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. We pay the ultimate price, Lord, the price of death. And we thank you that it's because of his sacrifice and his resurrected life that we're going to escape death one day. And we thank you for that all. In Jesus Christ, our Savior's name, amen.